I want to call your attention now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And let us read verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. What we have read here in Ecclesiastes 3 continues the perspective that we began to see in chapter 2, verse 24, last time. This is a further answer to the perplexing questions and problems of life, of the human condition. This is a nail to nail down, the goad that prods the question. The first eight verses, which we read here, are quite possibly the most well-known words of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. For some, perhaps the most familiar words of all of Scripture, due in part to a popular song in the 1960s that appropriated, I think that's saying it nicely, appropriated these phrases. I wouldn't be surprised if somewhere today that song isn't being sung as a praise and worship song. But it's about like that demon-possessed gal in Acts chapter 16 that went around saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." The people that wrote and recorded that popular song didn't know what they were saying. They did not know the reality of what they spoke. They stopped short because they stopped at verse 8 and they didn't keep going. They didn't get to verse 11 that says, God hath made everything beautiful in His time. These times are regulated by God. They didn't get to verse 14 that says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Now, it's a shame that they didn't include that in the song, because that's the explanation of verses 1 through 8. To the generation that was familiar with that song, the message was simply vanity, emptiness, futility, fatalism. Everything is arbitrary. It serves no purpose. It's just constant change and turn. But we want to consider the whole message of this portion of Scripture and see that there is a world of difference, yes, an eternity of difference between fatalism and divine providence that governs these times and seasons and purposes under the heaven. And there is so much here that we are not going to finish it this morning. We are going to have to finish it this afternoon. I've already figured that out. And we want to try to cover just the first 8 verses this morning, and then we'll get to the really good part this afternoon, God willing. But let us consider first of all today, from these verses, that we live in a world of change, a world of changing circumstances. Verses 2 through 8 set forth a series of 14 contrasts. And these contrasts express the whole range of life on this earth. It is a rather comprehensive list. It's hard to imagine anything in our earthly experience that is not covered or included in some way in these 14 contrasts. And when they speak, for example, of a time to be born and a time to die, that we are meant to understand all of the experience between those two events. When we read a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, those are the extremes. Everything that is in between is understood as included in that description. Matthew Henry sees these 14 contrasts, which obviously involve 28 individual items, as a corresponding with the number of days for the moon to make its rotation, pointing to the full scope of time and the full range of our experience. Well, you can make of that what you will, but I thought it was worth mentioning. Each of these pairs of contrasts indicates a fallen race, a cursed earth, in which there is both good and evil. Relative good, obviously, and evil. Here we see what we might call the conflict of good and evil, or perhaps the interruption of good with evil. And for us, the coming of the evil time is always inconvenient. We're never prepared for it. We never want to see it come in our own life or in the life of those that we love. We want to have pleasures and joys constantly without interruption. But our delights and pleasures are intermittent, mixed with sorrows and griefs. Now, each of these pairs of contrasts might be applied in a wide variety of ways, depending on the stage of life you are in and where you live and what you're doing. They apply in so many ways, almost an endless variety of ways that these phrases might be applied to the changing circumstances of life. I'm going to mention just one or two under each one, but it could go on and on. And it's been quite interesting to me to read quite a few different authors and to see the different direction that they go with each one of these contrasts. Verse 2 begins with a time to be born and a time to die. Here is the greatest change of circumstances that we can imagine. Here is what appears on a grave marker: the date of birth and the date of death. And in the little dash that is in between those two dates is what we find in the remainder of these first eight verses. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And yes, we could apply that in so many ways, but I'll just apply it to crops in the field, literally. It could be applied figuratively in many ways, like establishing a business, let's say, and then the business folds up a generation or two later. But as far as crops in the field are concerned, there is seed time, planting time, and then there's harvest time, and then even after harvest time, there's the time to clean up the ground in preparation for the next season. Sometimes it's not even as orderly as that. You might put down a beautiful yard of expensive sod, and then the first thing you know, you change your mind and you decide that you want to put a storage building in that place. And so here you go, tearing up all that nice expensive sod that you put down. That's life on earth. Changes, surprises, things we don't anticipate. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. Think of warfare. And though that is mentioned at the end of the list in verse 8. But think of men who are injured in battle, who are taken prisoner. And then what happens? Well, oftentimes some medic or some hospital will administer medical care to that prisoner. The man whose life was attempted a few moments earlier or a few days earlier or hours earlier is now the object of care and efforts to heal him. Seems like a strange change and almost a contradiction, doesn't it? Or think of a farmer with a cow that was born sick, and the cow is nurtured from sick babyhood, only to be later slaughtered for food. A time to kill and a time to heal. the reality of sickness with which we are all so familiar in this cursed body on this cursed earth certainly fits in this place. Again, verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. Well, on the surface, we can apply this, of course, to construction projects. One generation builds it up. Another generation demolishes. I remember when they built a big stadium in Cincinnati, Ohio, on the river there many years ago, and thought that that would last forever. And if, unless my memory's playing tricks with me, I think they've already built another one. You see them tearing down one, building another. A few years ago, we were doing a little remodeling in the kitchen downstairs here. And we took off a layer or two of paneling and maybe some wallboard underneath of that. And then we had a little shim up in the overhead spot there that had to come out, and pulled the nails out of it. And lo and behold, there's a message written on that shim. And it said, "Why are you taking down what we worked so hard to put up? A time to break down and a time to build up." It's true. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And the next couplet is so similar, we'll include these two together. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Yes, there are joys and sorrows mixed in this life. You see a mother crying at a wedding, and you don't know if it's for sorrow or for joy. Maybe it's both. The New Testament does tell us, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." There is a time for each of those. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Since we've already spoken of construction, I would suggest that we might apply this to the erecting of a pillar, as they did in the Old Testament times, to commemorate an occasion or an event or even a person. You know, Absalom built his own memorial to himself because he didn't have any sons. Well, these monuments are later torn down. Maybe they deteriorate, or maybe an invading army comes in and destroys the memorials that their conquered ones had built in great pride. And it's a way of showing superiority now, and so on. A time to embrace, verse 5 continues, and a time to refrain from embracing. There are times of varying degrees of friendship. Sometimes a close friendship is strained. Perhaps a loving rebuke was called for, and it created distance in that relationship. Perhaps this applies even more to marriage. A time to embrace, a time of togetherness and intimacy in marriage, and then a time of loneliness when the spouse has died. A time, verse 6, to get. It's literally the word seek, a time to seek and a time to lose. I think of what we call the wage earning years, in which a person is getting, gaining, and seeking. And then the nest egg that he has put together encounters a stock market crash. And it's a time to lose. The nest egg diminishes. A time to keep and a time to cast away. How true this is. There are those who are collectors, and there are those who are the cleaner outers. One generation will collect and collect and collect. And then the heirs have to sort through it all and bring in a dumpster. Three times over. Or was it four? A time, verse 7, to rend. And a time to sow. What is rending? It is the ripping of the garments, the ripping of the outer robe, in a time of grief and distress and despair. The sowing must be the repairing of that tear. And when a time of peace has returned, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Oh, how we need wisdom to know which time is which. Sometimes the best thing you can do is to say nothing. Sometimes it's the worst thing you can do, and you must speak. Sometimes silence is golden. Other times it's just yellow. And finally, verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. There are times of approval and then times of disapproval. Or we think of the changing tastes that we have throughout our life, changing appreciations of different things. I once loved to draw. I spent untold hours drawing. Just about ruined my eyesight drawing as a young boy. But later, when I was about 19, I discovered books and theological books. I put down my pencils, never touched them again. It's as if what I loved, I came to hate, came to disregard altogether. A time of war and a time of peace. And how this has touched the lives of most of the inhabitants of this earth in the history of this world. Even our own nation. Even some here remember times of war. Thankfully, not on our own soil. But we know some, or we know of some, who have lost their lives in wars. Some who've been critically injured in wars. I have a nephew that may never have feeling in a leg again because of a firefight in Afghanistan. In our cursed world, times of peace seem to be a much smaller proportion than times of war. Now, what are we to make of these contrasts? Is it simply a pessimistic view of life? Everything's changing. Things are out of our control. there's nothing but vanity under the sun. Is that the message we're to get here from this portion of Ecclesiastes? No, as a matter of fact, what we have here is honest, sober reality. This is what life consists of on this earth. This wide range of experience, this wide, vast, drastic, dramatic change from one condition to another. And finally, at the end, the last change of death. This is not just a pessimistic view of life presented to us here that we will get over maybe tomorrow and everything will be rosy and sunny and we'll be happy and optimistic and we'll look at this list and say, oh no, this isn't the way life is. No, this is the way life is. Whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, this is the way life is. There is a blend of good times and bad. Bitter mixed with sweet. And nothing is constant except change. Change is the constant. And we are not in control of these changes. Most of these changes here, perhaps all of them, if we apply them in a certain way, are all changes that we would avoid if we could, but we can't. The purpose of these verses is not to tell us, now you decide when it's a time to love and when it's a time to hate. No, God decides those things. Our life is not under our own control. There is a force greater than ourselves. And if we don't recognize that divine power and divine determination of all of the changes of our life, then they will seem to us as simply without reason, without purpose, arbitrary, casual. And we will say, as I read someone else once said, life is what happens while you're making other plans. Well, we can all probably identify with that in one way. But in another way, that is not the message of Ecclesiastes. Life is under the control of God. Now, those that don't know God, who do not acknowledge God, they see it simply as a matter of chance, a roll of the dice. Maybe you get a good life, maybe you get a bad life, maybe you get this blessing, but maybe you don't. That's as far as the worldly minded can see. But Solomon wants us to see much more. He wants us to see that our changes are determined by God. And that's the second major point here that I want to make this morning. I've already got ahead of myself and made it some, but let me hit on it now. Yes, our life on this earth is subject to change. Circumstances change in the widest of ways. But these changes are not without purpose. They are under the guidance of the hand and the purpose and the mind of God Himself. We are not dealing with fatalism. We're dealing with providence. Look at verse 1. To everything there is a season. And the word season literally means a set time. Set by whom? Not by us. If it was set by us, then half of the items in this list wouldn't exist. No, the set time, the season, is set by God. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Notice the word purpose. Though God Himself is not mentioned here, we see, as it were, His fingerprints all over this statement. He is a God of purpose. And again, the word purpose is an interesting word here. It is most frequently translated pleasure in the Old Testament, or delight. And when I first discovered that, I thought, well, then it means that which is pleasurable to man. But upon more thought and study, I realized, no, it's that which is God's good pleasure. To everything there is a season and a time, to whatever is God's good pleasure for men and women and children on earth. And perhaps the last phrase of verse 1 is significant in that what we have seen thus far is under the sun. But this is a little different phrase. This is under the heaven. And perhaps that change of word points to a contrast of a more God-focused view in what we have continuing on here in this third chapter of Ecclesiastes. We see clearly that a power greater than man presides over the earth. A power greater than man appoints our changes and dispenses the bitter and the sweet according to His pleasure, according to His will. We read earlier in Psalm 31, "My times are in Thy hand." Yes, they are. Our times, our set times, our seasons, and our changes from season to season are in the hand of God. He rules over all, and He overrules in all. Listen to what He says in Deuteronomy 32, 39. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." All of these changes and these extremes that we see set forth here in Ecclesiastes 3 are changes and extremes under God's control and determination. We sang earlier, "Crown Him the Lord of years." Time is His. He made it. The Lord of years, the potentate of time. He regulates our time and all that occurs in it. He regulates our moments and our days. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of this that we have read in our daily readings once again this year in the life of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Oh, what times and seasons there were in the life of Joseph. Ups and downs. Times to plant and times to pluck up. He's the household favorite. And first thing you know, he's a slave in Egypt. In Egypt, he prospers and becomes the steward in a chief officer's house. And in a day, he is changed to a prisoner, put in with men on death row. And then, after a couple of years of that, what happens? They come calling for him. "Joseph, quick, get shaved. Here's a change of clothes. You've got to go and appear before Pharaoh and interpret some dreams." Upon which Joseph becomes the second in command in the whole kingdom of Egypt. Oh, the changes, the ebb and the flow, the back and forth in his life makes you dizzy almost. But what was Joseph's assessment of all these changes? When he finally revealed himself to his brethren in Egypt, he says to them, knowing their guilty consciences, he says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Joseph saw the hand of God in all of these changes. Half of which were unpleasant, uncomfortable changes. He saw the hand of God. He said, this is God's appointment. God has a purpose in all the ups and downs. And beloved, that is the point to which every child of God must come. To say, God has a hand in my seasons of good health and my seasons of sickness. God has a hand and a wise and good purpose in seasons of prosperity and seasons of poverty. In times of ease and times of difficulty. But I can't resist from showing you how that these varying circumstances and changes applied even in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. A time to be born. Yes, the date of his birth was fixed. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. A time to die. Yes, the date of his death was fixed. In due time, and that refers to a specific appointed time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He often spoke of it as my hour. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the vine. We're the branches. He also spoke of some plants being rooted up in judgment. He uprooted the Pharisees. A time to kill and a time to heal. Think of it. He healed multitudes. But he also spoke of sitting as the judge over all the world at the last day and casting all those who are not saved into everlasting torment and death. A time to break down and a time to build up. He built his church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. He broke down the tables of the thieves in the temple. A time to weep. We see him at the tomb of Lazarus as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. A time to laugh. We see him, we never see him laughing, but we see him at festive occasions like the wedding in Cana of Galilee. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. If I can mix again the literal and the spiritual here, he did not take up a stone against the woman taken in adultery. He made even those who came with stones in their hands ready to stone her to drop them on the ground and walk away in shame. But on the other hand, he gathers living stones in his living temple. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's so many different ways we could apply that to our Lord's life. Think of this change. Judas, the enemy, came and kissed him, and Jesus called him friend. But Peter, just shortly thereafter, the friend. It was right before that. He was rebuked and called Satan. A time to get and a time to lose. Our Lord came to seek and save the lost. But Judas, on the other hand, was called the son of loss or son of perdition. A time to keep and a time to cast away. Our Lord gathered disciples unto Himself, received sinners and ate with them, but rejected the self-righteous. Many other applications we could make of these things to the life of Christ. But we'll hasten on. A time to rend and a time to sow. He was broken with grief in Gethsemane, but He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Oh, how we see this so clearly. He spoke gracious words to the multitudes. They were amazed at how He spoke. And yet, to Herod, on trial, He spoke not one word. A time to love and a time to hate. He loved His own unto the end. And yet He loved not His own life unto the death. That year of popularity gave way to the year of opposition and crucifixion. A time of war and a time of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth was announced at His birth. And yet He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And you'll have to look at the context of that statement to understand what He's talking about. I'm saying all that to say this. If our Lord Himself was subject to such a variety of circumstances and changes, we ought to expect nothing different ourselves under the heaven. Now, very quickly, the point of this passage is not just that life is full of changes, but that these changes are appointed and determined and fixed by divine providence. And not just that God is in control of everything, but that He has a reason for doing all that He does. He has reasons for controlling everything the way He controls it. He has a blueprint, a plan that He designed and drew up in eternity. And He is executing that plan. He is working out that blueprint now in time. We see it in the life of Christ. We see it in our own life. And that's really the good part that we're going to wait and consider this afternoon. What God's purpose is. These next verses tell us quite clearly what God's purpose and even purposes are. But let me close with just emphasizing four lessons that we ought to learn from what we've seen thus far. Number one, what seems casual and accidental in our life is by divine design. We must see God's hand in all of the changes of life. Our perspective is limited, but understanding that God's hand is in all that occurs will afford great peace and comfort for your soul. He chooses your joys as well as your sorrows. He chooses your afflictions and comforts, your crosses and crowns. We've been listening to a series of lectures at home on philosophy. And even in the earliest days of Western philosophy, as we know it, before the days of Socrates, some people were trying to answer this great philosophical question. Is everything on this earth and in this universe related, or is it all just unrelated? Is there any unifying principle to all the different things that are? Well, if they had simply read the Word of God that they had in those days, in the Old Testament, they would have known the answer. There is one great unifying principle of all life and of all the universe, and it is God. That God is. That God exists. He self-exists necessarily and eternally. And He not only exists, but He rules. He governs. Nothing is by accident. And that leads us to the second lesson to learn, and that is, therefore, we ought to praise God in all of our circumstances and all of our changes, even those that are painful and to us undesirable. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Think of that. I will bless the Lord in all times, whether it's a time to be born or a time to die, and so on. We should joyfully submit to the will of our Heavenly Father. Don't get angry when things don't go the way you wanted them to go. One of the worst things you can do is look around and find someone else to blame and point the finger of blame and put all the blame on them. Remember this. God is in control of these changes. See the hand of God in it. He has some purpose for our good. Praise Him at all times, in all circumstances. Number three, do not expect, and this gets right to the heart of the message of Ecclesiastes, do not expect lasting happiness from changing circumstances. If you find your happiness in planting, your happiness isn't going to last very long because pretty soon it's going to be a time to pluck up what is planted. And where's your happiness then? Mr. Thomas Scott says it more eloquently than I did. He says, in this changing world, our proper comfort lies in the expectation of unchangeable happiness in heaven. God doesn't change, does He? And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. They don't change and become anything less than pleasures. But I interrupted Mr. Scott. In this changing world, our proper comfort lies in the expectation of unchangeable happiness in heaven. Expect, he says, expect our happiness not from this changing world, but from an unchangeable God. And then finally, number four, be ready for the last change, which is death. as far as this life on this earth is concerned. Changes are going to come, whether we like it or not, and that final change will come. We don't know when it will come, but I can assure you that God has set the date for when that change will come for you and for me. Just as certainly as He set the time of your birth, He has set the time to die. And the main business of life on this earth is to be ready to die. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And the only way to be ready to die is to be at peace with God, to have your sin covered with the righteousness of Christ, and to be walking with Christ and living a life of obedience to His will. Then you're not only ready to die, you're ready to live here as well as hereafter. Are you ready? Do you know the Lord?